I invite everyone to take your copies of God's Word and to open with me to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 24 through 27. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Our sermon is entitled Unclean Desires and Unnatural Deeds. We're continuing to walk verse by verse through Paul's letter in our sermon series, Romans, God's Righteousness Revealed. And we're in chapter 1. We're going to be looking at 24 through 27 there. The text states, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is the word of God. Several weeks ago, the Canadian government passed into law a bill that purports to criminalize conversion therapy techniques and their application to those who identify as homosexual or transgender. Bill C-4, as it is called, is so broad in its language that it may be applied to any number of situations. Pastor James Coates, who was recently jailed because he continued to lead his church to meet during the COVID lockdowns, argued that this most recent bill, in effect, attacks the faithful preaching of the Word of God and punishes genuine efforts at Christian evangelism. Consider the following scenarios that one article has laid out for us. If a pastor preaches a message from the pulpit about sexuality, like I'm doing today, and the authorities interpret it as trying to convince someone not to be gay or trans, they could arrest him. The same with a teacher at a Christian school or a lay minister who is offering church counseling. Even if that individual wants to leave a gay or transgender lifestyle, any Christian, be it friend or family member, advising them on how to do so would be breaking the law. The new bill comes with a maximum sentence of 5 years in prison for each infraction. And this law passed without any representation opposition and went into effect in Canada last week, January 8th. It may surprise you to find out that at least 14 states in the U.S. have similar laws already on the books, though they may not be quite as broad in their language. They might be a little more restricted in scope than the one in Canada. As a response to the new law, many faithful pastors in Canada determined to set aside today, Sunday, January 16th, in order to specifically break that law and to stand for the truth of God's desires regarding gender and sex and to preach on it from the pulpit. May God bless their courage and may their tribe increase. In a show of solidarity with our Canadian brothers, there has gone out a call for American ministers to join them in their stand for a biblical sexual ethic. So I'm glad to join with so many, but all too few this morning, who will declare God's truth from behind the sacred desk. I do so today preaching a message which is generally unpopular in Florida, but as of today is still legal. I pray that I will still be as enthusiastic in preaching a message like this when genuine threats of imprisonment are staring me in the face, fines, or even worse. I do not know how long it will be before that will be a reality. The call to do this today went out several weeks ago, and it was a pleasant surprise to me when I figured out that I would not even have to leave the passage that I was going to be preaching anyway to go to a different part of the Bible. In God's providence, the Holy Spirit had us in the ideal spot to address such an important topic, so that even if so many in these two adjoining nations were not committed to such preaching on this day, we at PVBC would be doing the exact same thing that we're doing anyway. The same message, the normal routine of our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Romans. My job as a pastor is a lot like a mail carrier, a lot like a waiter. The mail carrier does not decide what's in the letters that you receive. He does not open your mail, your note. He doesn't make notes in the letters. He doesn't add his commentary to them. His job simply is to make sure that what was written to you is presented to you. He faithfully delivers the mail as he has received it. Likewise, the waiter does not cook the meal. He just brings it to the table. That is my job as pastor. That is the job of every pastor. The thoughts I share are not my own. They are what God has said, and I want to be faithful to accurately share with you so that you can clearly understand God's message. God's intent in the passage before us is to highlight man's depravity and man's just condemnation of all men under the righteous wrath of the holy judge. The shame and the guilt that are heaped upon each and every person are not done so in a spirit of meanness. The goal is to drive you to Jesus Christ so that you may be clean, so that you may be declared righteous by God. Shame, which is so unpopular in our culture, is a gift from God to the sinner to drive him to Christ, to seek forgiveness, to let him know of the sinfulness of his sin. Guilt feelings are there precisely because we are guilty. Fear of God and his wrath are necessary if we're going to be saved. So yes, I will talk about the utter sinfulness of sin in all of its darkness. Yes, I want you, if you're a natural man without Christ, an unbeliever here, to feel condemned, under judgment, and headed for hell without Christ, because it is precisely the reality of the situation that you face if you're in sin. And it is only when you awaken to the reality of your just condemnation and your hopelessness as a sinful human being that I can possibly convince you that you need a Savior. That you cannot be good enough to save yourself. Only when you see this, then will Jesus Christ be precious to you. And my desire is that Jesus Christ be precious to you. Yes, we will hold up God's righteous standard. Yes, we will show that each and every one of us falls short of it. But I do so in truth, to extend grace, to share hope, and whether you understand it or not, to express the love of God in reality. Cuts hurt. But let the cuts that injure you or injure us this morning, let them be the cuts of a surgeon desiring to heal us ultimately and not to do harm. If you're a Christian here this morning, which many of you are, that I hope to encourage you with the truth. I know that this truth from God's Word will perform its sanctifying work because God has promised that it will do so. In our society, there is a battle for your mind and your heart and your soul on this very topic. More than likely, each and every one of us has a friend or a family member, someone we care about, someone we love, that has embraced homosexuality and or the LGBTQ plus agenda. Somewhere on that spectrum, as they call it. We're all seeking wisdom concerning how we're to live and to wade through the world in which we're walking. And my prayer is that this will clarify some things and give us a solid foundation and even backbone when it comes to some stuff. Looking at the text before us, the first thing that I think it is necessary to say, the first point that is necessary for us to make and to get clear, is that homosexuality is a sin. Point number one, homosexuality is a sin. I think it's important to start here. Some of you, this truth is obvious, but for many in our society, it will be far from acceptable. Some of you may tend to agree with the assessment, but still hesitate that we say it so matter-of-factly or bluntly. Yet the Bible is very clear on the issue and does not mince words. That homosexuality is in view is clear from verses 26 and 27 of our text. It speaks of women exchanging natural relations for those which are contrary to nature, and of men giving up natural relations with women and being consumed or inflamed with passion for other men, men committing shameless acts with other men. So from our passage alone, homosexuality is described as immoral, as unclean, as impure, as dishonorable, as unnatural, as disgraceful, as shameless. The passage echoes the book of Leviticus and God's law there, which states in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Likewise in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So we see the sinfulness and what is deserved as a result of the sinfulness in the case of God's civil law governing Israel herself. The Bible addresses the wickedness of homosexuality early on. Early on in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story too, angelic beings enter the city to rescue Lot from its destruction. God had determined already to destroy the cities of that valley of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboam and other places. And while the angelic beings were in the city square, the angel's beauty was noticed by the worthless men of that city. Lot brought the angels into his home and offered them hospitality, but the rabble beat on the door to Lot's house, demanding that the two angels be delivered to them so that they might know them sexually. They continued to beat so that they almost burst down the door. The angelic beings rescued Lot. They blinded the men who were at the door, but the blindness did not stop them. They continued to grope and crawl in the darkness toward desiring to get to the men. The next morning, the two angels sped Lot and his family on their way out of the city of God as God rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the other places. And that's where we get the term sodomy to describe homosexuality. The Bible is clear. Again, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 and following, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists off a number of sins, and he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's clearly listing several different sins here, and we'll talk more about this passage later. But what for now, I want you to just say that when it says, nor men who practice homosexuality, there are two Greek words that are behind that passage. In fact, what is said is that the two Greek terms translated by the phrases here refer to both the passive and the active partners in consensual homosexual acts. They're very specific and very graphic in their detail. Some will object today. They will say, yes, the Bible says these things, but Jesus does not. That if we desire to be like Jesus, if we look to the Gospels, then we see nothing about homosexuality in the Gospels. We do not see Jesus addressing homosexuality in any way. And that if we, it's possible for us to be filled with the love of Jesus, therefore, and not condemn homosexuality. I want to say at least two things here to address this. First of all, it is very clear that Jesus upheld a biblical sexual ethic, so that when he talked of divorce, he upheld the biblical account of Genesis and God creating marriage for that to be only between a man and a woman. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 19. He addresses it in other places. But in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So this is in the context of answering about divorce. But Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is affirming God's plan for marriage and sexuality within marriage and God's creation of two distinct genders and marriage only to be between a man and a woman. But secondly, I would like to say they get it wrong by only assuming that Jesus spoke the red letters stuff in their Bibles. Maybe you have one of those red letters Bibles that highlights the words of Jesus. The whole Bible, y'all, is red lettered. Every word of it is the word of Jesus. He agrees with everything he said. It's all his word. And so Leviticus, Genesis 14, and everything that Paul wrote in our passage, Romans and 1 Corinthians, is all Jesus is saying, yes, I said that. It is sad, in view of these facts, that so many churches, so many denominations, so many pastors, even well-known pastors, those that purport to be evangelical and conservative, are compromising on this basic fact that homosexuality is a sin. It is telling when we have major evangelical leaders and pastors of prominent churches, even the last two, considering the current president of our own Southern Baptist denomination, that have preached to their congregations stating that when compared to other sins, that the Bible only whispers about homosexuality. I'm telling you that God speaks and shouts loudly on this issue of homosexuality. He doesn't whisper about it. How deluded must we be? The Bible whispers about homosexuality about the same as it whispers about bestiality or pedophilia or rape. These crimes against God and humanity should hardly be spoken of as being present. So if they're not mentioned all that much, it's because, not because they're not wicked, it's because they're so wicked you can hardly talk about them. No Christian ought to commit such an act. No church, no Christian should compromise, should condone, and certainly not celebrate homosexuality or anything with regards to the LGBTQ agenda. But sadly, many are. It will not do for us to be mealy-mouthed on this subject. When we are asked, and we will be, is homosexuality a sin? We must be clear and stand on the truth of God. It will not do for us to hem-haw around. I think very quickly when asked such a question, it shouldn't be long before out of your mouth is, yes, it's a sin. We can say more than that, and we probably need to say more than that, but we can't say less than that. We need to be very clear on this issue because this is where the battle line is. We need not fear that there is a battle there. To fail to do so is to lie about what God has made clear. It is to charge the Bible with error and God with immorality. When we as Christians are asked the question, "Do you believe that homosexuality is a sin?" we need to hear Jesus asking us the question, "Do you love me?" For if we are to stand with and for Jesus, then we must say yes to the question of homosexuality's sinfulness. The world may not ask us to renounce Christ in the formal manner that we are expecting, standing before policemen and judges. That's probably not how the renouncement of Christ will come to us. First, it certainly didn't look like that way to Peter. Peter was ready to stand with Christ. You remember that? He was willing to die for Christ. But how did it come to him? A little servant girl, as he was standing around the fire, warming himself, asking, "Are you one of his? You sound like one of his." And he started cursing, saying, "I don't know the man." The question may first come to us around the lunch table or in the classroom, at our place of business by a customer, a client, or an employee. It could be by our own family member. Will we be faithful to Christ when we're threatened with the loss of friends, with the loss of familiar relations, the loss of profit, the loss of a good grade, the loss of a job? Second point, homosexuality serves as a prime example of man's idolatry leading to immorality. Homosexuality serves as a prime example of man's idolatry leading to immorality. Some of you are probably thinking, why does Paul specifically call out homosexual sin in this passage? Is homosexuality in a special category? Is it, for instance, unchangeable and permanent? Or is it, for instance, unforgivable? Is homosexuality the unforgivable sin? No, that's not what Paul's doing. Certainly there are many sins that we all commit, some of which are listed in the very next paragraph in our passage in Romans 1. Under the category of all manner of unrighteousness. And like homosexuality, it is against these sins of unrighteousness too that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as we see in verse 18. We've already stated that the purpose of the next couple of chapters in the book of Romans is to consign all men, whether Jew or Gentile, to disobedience and to show that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Homosexuality is a sin, and it falls under the category of sexual sins that are specific violations of the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment states, "You shall not commit adultery." That doesn't just forbid adultery, but it forbids a whole category of sexual sinfulness. God has created us as sexual beings. I want you to understand that. God created sex. God created us as sexual beings. He gave us sexual desires and drives. And He created the institution of marriage to be the only proper outlet for sex between a man and a woman. It's not something to be embarrassed by, even though it is to be private. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." So only sex between a married man and his wife is honorable in the sight of God. That makes all lust, all pornography, all self-gratification, all fornication, all adultery, all homosexuality, bestiality, incest, rape, pedophilia, to be acts of sexual perversion. It also makes virtually every human being who has reached the stage of puberty a sexual sinner. Not all of these sins are on the same level, nor do all of them have the same set of consequences, but all of them are enough to make us guilty before a holy God. So again, we're led to ask, why then does Paul mention homosexuality specifically as the kind of unclean, impure passion and dishonorable practice performed against the body? Why does he mention it here? It is because the homosexual act ideally demonstrates the absurd and awful activities that characterize the people who have abandoned God. Note verse 25. It says in verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That sentence, verse 25, is essentially a summary of what Paul has been saying in verses 18 through 23. What 18 through 23 says is that a man innately knows that God exists. Man knows what God is like. Man knows what his own sin deserves. Man knows this because God has showed it to man. Creation itself reveals all this to men, and man cannot deny or offer any excuse for not knowing this. But despite this knowledge, man does not worship God. He does not praise God for His majestic attributes. After all, God is to be blessed forever. But instead of thanking God for all that He's given, for making us, and for all that He is and all that He has done, instead of serving God in obedience, we suppressed the truth about God and denied it in unrighteousness. Not only did we suppress this truth, we exchanged the truth for a lie. God for idols. In darkened futility and in foolishness, we exchanged God's glory for idols resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. We worshiped and we served the creature rather than the Creator. So this passage talks about the horrific results of a people that have done such a horrible exchange. The people who have made and embraced this. To exchange God for idols is the height of madness. And to deny the existence of the truth of God is sinfully absurd. It's the mindset of the emperor parading himself down the street naked, all the while convinced that he is wearing a brand new set of clothes. And this passage teaches us that the absurdity of suppressing the truth of God and exchanging that truth of God produces a further plunge into individual acts of immorality and absurdity. The first exchange leads to further exchanges. For example, it says, their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature in verse 26. And then when men give up God, they are also likely to give up other things as well. In verse 27, the men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. I want you to see that nothing is more against the creative order than idolatry. To worship the thing made rather than the maker reveals a profoundly disordered mind. And in like manner, homosexual desires and practices are equally disordered. They are not merely against a holy God, but also a sins against God's clear design in creation. Without going into detail, for it is unnecessary to do so, it's clear by the way in which God has created the human body, that the male was designed to fit with the female and for productive function to work in this way. I was struck by a recent article that was written from a homosexual perspective, and the tagline said something like this: "No one told us that it was going to be this hard for same-sex couples to have children." Really? For males to desire other males is against nature, against the way God has designed us. It is a prime example of exchanging the truth for a lie. That's why Paul mentions it here. And homosexuality is not love, it is a lie. Preferring the fake thing for the real thing. Its immorality proceeds from its idolatry. It is disorder giving way to further disorder. And to highlight just how far our depravity and perversity may reach, Paul first mentions the women acting unnaturally. Why does he mention the women first? Because that shows a more depraved culture, further plunged into its depravity and abandonment of God. Atheistic and idolatrous societies will manifest themselves in increased homosexuality. And where there is a growing proliferation of lesbian sentiment, like there is in our current context, there is revealed a society that has severely abandoned God. Thirdly, homosexuality both brings God's judgment and is itself part of God's judgment on the society. Homosexuality both brings God's judgment and is itself part of God's judgment on the society. Let's go back to what it says there in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up, or God gave them over. You're going to see this phrase repeated again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And we'll see also in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them over. They are receiving the due penalty of their error. It is judgment. It is wrath. They are under the wrath of God. But what he is saying here is that societies that have abandoned God in idolatry are plunged into further dishonorable acts. And you and I now live in a society that embraces that reality of disorder. They have embraced that lie. And so the judgment on the society is further disorder, further pretense of lies, where lies are accepted as truth. And we live in an idiocracy. We live amidst the absurdity of it all. Why is it that the LGBTQ plus agenda has Christianity in their sights? Why is it that anyone who speaks against such a thing must be cast down, must be shouted down, must be canceled, must be censored? Why? Because you and I are reminders of the truth. And their consciences, which are maybe seared, if they cannot reinterpret the Bible, some have certainly tried. They tried to say Sodom and Gomorrah is about hospitality and not about homosexuality. That Paul is a bigot and a homophobe, and that's why he says the things that he says. If they cannot reinterpret the Bible, they will just remove the Bible. And anyone who tries to uphold the Bible, they demand not only that they be allowed the freedom to practice what they want to practice, they will demand your full acceptance and celebration of what they practice. Otherwise, you hate them, they say. Otherwise, you do not love them. You must not merely tolerate, but they demand that you celebrate, which is what we cannot do. Fourthly, lastly, homosexual acts are the result of dishonorable desires. Homosexual acts are the result of dishonorable desires. We've seen that already. It starts with abandoning God. It starts with this disorder. But the last several years, there have been conferences, articles. Various pastors have come out and talked about how it is possible, they would say, to be what's called a same-sex attracted Christian or a gay Christian. There are pastors who say that while they do not act on their sexual orientation, they have the sexual orientation of same-sex attraction. They do not commit the actual deeds, but they serve as a pastor and have these desires. These are in conservative generally conservative denominations. There was a conference called Revoice several years ago. They're trying to give voice to a gay Christianity. In most cases, they recognize the sinfulness of the acts, but claim that they cannot change the way that they are or the desires that they have. They're at least three problems with this view that I want to talk about. The first problem is that they are disconnecting the act from the desire, as if they're not together. It is clear from our passage here, if we look at verse 24, God gave them up to what? In the lusts of their hearts. These are talking about their passions, their desires, their cravings. He gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity. Only then to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Do you see that the dishonoring of their bodies, the actual deeds, stem from the dishonorable passions and impure and unclean desires that they were given up to? Moreover, it says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Again, that's talking about our emotions, our desires, our cravings. Their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion. They were inflamed. They burned for other men, is what it's saying. Only then did they commit the shameless acts that it's talking about. Do you see how the desires give birth to the sins, as James talks about? Cannot separate the two. I am glad that they recognize the sinfulness of the activity. I am glad that they are attempting to mortify their flesh and that they do not act on the actual temptations that they have. But I want you to see that the desires themselves must be considered disordered. I want to talk more about this in a little bit. But let's just, first of all, point out that problem. The second problem is one of identity, one of labeling. They are calling themselves gay Christians. Can you imagine calling yourself a Christian thief or a Christian murderer? Or I'm a Christian liar. Can you imagine identifying with a sinfulness and finding your identity in that rather than Christ? I'm a drunkard Christian. All of that, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, is an impossibility. It is not, and I want you to say, it is not because it is impossible for a Christian to have same-sex desires. They absolutely do. Just as it is possible for Christians to struggle with lying and to struggle with lust and to struggle with any number of things, with desiring alcohol abuse or other kinds of abuse. Christians, genuine Christians, can struggle with those things, but we don't find our identity in those things. We can never find our identity in those things. We find our identity in Christ. When people who struggled with addictions to alcohol, one of the things about these 12-step programs is they have to stand and say, I'm an alcoholic. Well, if you're in Christ, not anymore. That no longer defines who you are. You were an alcoholic. And that's what that passage, and I want to read the rest of it, because I didn't read the rest of it while ago. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, maybe homosexuality is not your vice, but maybe your vice is on that list. Maybe you've been that or struggled with those things. But he says here, and such were some of you. That in the church in Corinth, there were people who used to be homosexuals. But they're not anymore. They used to be drunkards, but they're not anymore. They used to be swindlers. They used to be prostitutes. They were sexually immoral. They were addicted to pornography. They used to be, but they're not anymore. Not because they don't still struggle. Not because they don't still have temptations that are immoral at times. But those temptations and those struggles don't define who they are. The truth is that they are in Christ and new creatures in Christ. And those old desires are changed. They're going away and they are attempting when, just as any male that sinfully looks at another woman in lust, recognize That's sin. I must mortify. I must put it to death. Not only the act. I don't just say, well, I'm going to still think about her. I'm going to still fantasize about this, but I'm not going to act on it. That doesn't work that way. I've got to put down the thoughts that are disordered and sinful, as well as not act on it. This is not something to find your identity in. And it's not something to take pride in. People act as if I am born this way, therefore that God has designed me with this. And so because of that, I am born this way, then it is, they would say, permanent, or what I should find my identity, and I need to embrace this. I have these feelings as a man that I feel like a woman at times, and so maybe I need to give myself to embrace that, is what he's saying, was what they would say. Or that I have these attractions to the same sex, so I need to embrace that, they would say. My mother, as a kindergarten teacher for years, would even speak of the reality of noticing that certain children would demonstrate certain behaviors early on, that she could recognize that they were going to struggle in those things. But just because we have a predisposition to struggle with certain sins and certain desires does not mean that we need to embrace or take pride or find our identity in those sins and in these desires. Certain people are predisposed to be alcoholics. Should we embrace our murderous thoughts and become serial killers? Should the rapist embrace his disordered desire to torture sexually women? No. It's not something to take pride in. The last problem that I see with this identity of a so-called same-sex attracted Christianity or gay Christianity is the so-called problem of permanence. Just because something is doesn't mean it ought to be. And just because something is doesn't mean that it always will be. If you have same-sex desires, it doesn't mean those desires can't be changed by God. Just because you were something doesn't mean that you always will be something. God can change people. God does change people. He changes who you are. You are new creatures in Christ. There is hope for you. That's why this bill and bills like it that would say that you would speak to a person in their sin and offer them deliverance from their sinful behavior and their sinful lifestyle and their sinful identity. That's why it's not loving or tolerant. It's wicked. What could be more hating towards that person than to secure them within under the wrath of God? Understand that when we're offering them hope, when we're offering them the gospel, when we tell them about Jesus and purport to them that they can be changed and delivered from their sins, we are telling them, your house is on fire and you need to get out of it. What could be more loving than that? It's not judgmental. It's giving them hope. They may not see it. They may hate it. But we're offering them the truth. What others are doing is that they're telling the anorexic girl that she's fat. They're offering her a lie. When we say that you're under wrath and that homosexuality is a sin, we're simply telling them the truth. The truth, no, they may not want to hear, but what they need to hear, because that's the only way they can be healed. Going along with the lie will never, will ever bring them to Christ. So this is our offer of hope. If you're here this morning and you struggle with same-sex temptation, yes, it's a sin, but it's a sin you can be delivered from. It's a sin you can be forgiven of. It's a sin that you can be changed. There's hope for you. And Christ has in the past, as Paul recognizes, has in the past rescued homosexuals and brought them within the church so that they were changed, so that they were delivered. Repent of your sinfulness and come to Christ. Ask Him to change your desires and make you new. And find your identity in Christ and your acceptance within the community of God and not the community of the LGBTQ movement. Find your allegiance to a local church and Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.